So tonight we're continuing our study on the kingdom of God, and we're in faith, hope, and love, and we're on part 26, and we've been studying hope for a couple weeks now. Let's start with Psalm 131:3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And that last line is going to be so critical for you to understand. So once again, as we've been studying, we have our command to hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And we also have our example as how we are to carry it out. To fix your hope on the living God is a decision you must make, and it's to be a decision that never wanes. This is actually rendered in the perfect tense, and it's indicative, meaning that these people made that decision. Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, I did it, and it's never shifted. It's never changed. And in order to have that kind of conviction and place your hope in God, you must be convinced that He is the only one who can save you, which is why you are to hope for His loving kindness to bring you salvation. And the Lord desires you to hope and continue to hope and continue to hope and continue to hope until your hope is so fixed and unmovable that it defines your life. So once again, let's turn to our primary passage in studying hope. Psalm 33, verse 18 through 22. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Now, we have covered the first two phrases of this text over the last few weeks. So tonight we're going to start with the first of the two adjective phrases, which in effect kind of put the meat on the bones on this concept of hoping in the Lord's loving kindness. Now, last week we stopped and we just studied the word loving kindness. And we realized how important and critical of a concept it is, and how it underscores the relationship between God and His chosen beloved. We also learned that the fear of the Lord and His loving kindness are intricately linked. His loving kindness is lavished upon those who truly fear Him. Those who regard everything that does not directly derive from God, especially all that comes from one's own flesh and one's own wisdom, considering it all worthless and evil. The fear of the Lord, or in New Testament terminology, living by faith, is the key to enjoying His loving kindness. For His loving kindness flows from and on those who fear Him. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness to deliver their soul from death. Now, this verb, deliver, in the Hebrew, literally means to just snatch away. It's a very sudden activity. And it's rendered in the Hebrew hiphil, and it's a participle. This means that we are to know with all certainty, which, by the way, is the biblical understanding of the word hope. It's not across your fingers. It's to know with all certainty that in His loving kindness, God will cause those who fear Him, those who are willing to live by faith, to be snatched away from death. But here's the key to our understanding. It's a participle. So He will keep causing them to be snatched away from death over and over and over again. So this salvation, this deliverance of your soul from death, it's clearly not a one-time event. You cannot say, for example, that when you pray to receive the Lord, or when you got baptized, or in some sects in Seattle, when you speak in tongues, that your soul was saved from death. Rather, this speaks of a deliverance of your soul that starts when you make the decision to fear the Lord, and it continues on and on and on throughout your life. Thus, those who fear Him, Those who live by faith are to be confident that in his loving kindness, he will deliver their soul from all its attachments to all that is death. And they can further be assured that this process will be ongoing and continual throughout their lives. Now, let me make something clear, however. The deliverance of your soul, this salvation, the Savior of all men, is not dealing with our eternal life, as we tend to use that word salvation. But it deals with the condition of your soul while you are on the earth. And we'll get into more on that later. I just don't want you to be confused. So I want to quickly address a wrong belief, a heresy, actually, that exists within the realms of much of Christianity. There are those who believe that once a person raises their hand and says a prayer to accept Jesus, that their soul is transformed into something new, something good. And from that point on, all is essentially good with God, despite the fact that their lives continue to be overrun with sin and all manner of wrong belief and unbelief. And to address this contradiction, they say that, well, sin is in my body, quoting Romans 6:6 or Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, but not in my soul, asserting that their soul has been made new. So they conclude that, well, this is just the way it is. I just have to deal with the reality of sin in my life until the day I die, until the day I finally am done with this body of flesh where the sin lies. Now, this is a very hopeless belief system. It's void of spiritual power. It's void of spiritual life. It's rooted in the victim mentality. It does not understand resurrection. And it fundamentally disavows four key truths. It disavows, number one, the promises made in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, which says that we can become partakers of the divine nature. For he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Number two, it disavows the design point in Galatians 2:20, which declares that if we are willing to die to our flesh and keep dying, that Christ will live in and through our lives. Number three, it disavows what the Spirit says in 1 John 3:9 when he declares that no one who is born of God lives in sin. And number four, in Romans 8:11, which says that if the Spirit is in you, then God will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Yes, the Spirit will give life to your mortal body. And this passage in Romans is not addressing us being raised from the dead at the end of the age. That's not what it's talking about, because it's clear that at that point in time, we will shed these mortal bodies and put on immortality. For 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 57 makes it clear that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So this passage in Romans 8 and continuing through verse 13 essentially says that a believer is to live with absolutely no obligation to fulfill the desires of the flesh. In other words, you don't have to resign yourself to a life controlled and beleaguered by sin as most Christians tend to do. But you can be free from the flesh. Romans 8:13, for if after the flesh you live, then you will die. Now in the Greek, this is a statement of fact. It's rendered in the present active indicative. If after the flesh you now live, then you will know in your now death. So we're not talking about the future. We're talking about your now, your life experience. Continuing with Romans 8:13, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, and that's rendered in the present active indicative. In other words, if you are right now actively putting to death those desires of the flesh, you will live. Future middle indicative. Thus, if you're actively mortifying your flesh, and it's a statement of fact over your life, before long, you'll be able to reach down deep in your soul and grab hold of the life of the Spirit that dwells within you. And it says that is a statement of fact. But as we keep saying, you must first die to live, which, by the way, is the prerequisite for your ability to truly love with God's divine love. So this system of wrong belief has produced a throng of believers who live a powerless and impotent life. And it's one of the reasons the Lord has recently told us that so many of the beloved live with chopped off heads, frozen hearts, and mutated hands. Their legs are unstable. They stumble through. They stumble around, though God has created the beloved to be truly magnificent and even superhuman. So please understand that this belief system is a lie. You can live. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, we are commanded to never again subject ourselves to a yoke of slavery. Thus, we're not to turn freedom into an opportunity for the flesh or a covering for evil. We can be free to love. Galatians 5, verse 1 and verse 13, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Now, I believe the biggest mistake in this Christian heresy is to think that when a person asks Jesus into their soul or into their hearts, that their soul is changed into something good. That is a wrong belief. It is not the truth. The soul is actually left quite intact. Rather, only its attachments are altered. So there are two fundamental things that occur when you place your faith in Jesus. The first is that the attachments that connect your soul to its master, your old sinful nature, or we call it the flesh, that is cut away. This event goes by many names in the Bible, primarily the circumcision of your heart or the crucifixion of your flesh. But make no mistake, though cut off, the flesh is not dead. But since the direct connections are severed in terms of it's tied to your soul, the ability for the flesh to automatically control your soul is now terminated. You're no longer enslaved to its mastery. Now, the second thing that happens is the Lord infuses in your being his nature. It's referred to in the Bible as the new creation, the new man, or even the temple of God. And this aspect to your being, this new nature, is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. It's where a perfect God makes his home in an imperfect man. And he can do that because this dwelling place, this home, this abode, this new creation, we are told in Ephesians 4:24, is created in the image of God, righteous, holy, and true. Other scriptures you can reference are Romans 2:29, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, I've mentioned Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 2:11, Colossians 3:10, and Philippians 3:3. It's very clear. It is this abode of the Holy Spirit that fundamentally distinguishes New Testament saints from Old Testament saints. They did not have the Spirit of God permanently dwelling in a residence in their soul. We do. Now, from this time forth, when that has taken place, your soul has the choice, volitionally, to choose to either submit itself to the flesh, which leads to death. After all, it dwells in death. Or your soul has that choice to submit itself to the Spirit. The key thing here is that it is now a choice. No one automatically controls you. Now, this is the primary dynamic of Romans chapter 6. If you present yourself to the flesh, once again, it will rule you, but you will be its willing subject, not its forced slave. But if you choose to present yourself to the Spirit, you will know true life and freedom. And that is the sum of that entire chapter. And the language in Romans 6 is hard. We don't relate well to such ideas of crucifixion and slavery, and you actually really have to dive deep into the Greek tenses to understand it. But I'm going to summarize it for you, and we have to make sure that we understand these concepts. When you accept Christ, your flesh is crucified. That's what it means to sever the connections between your flesh and your soul. And being rendered in the aorist passive indicative, we know that God has done it, and it is a statement of fact, incontestable. But he did it in order that the body of sin might be done away with or destroyed by God. Might. So you will no longer be a slave to sin. In other words, with the crucifixion of your flesh, with the cutting of those attachments, he is giving you an opportunity to have God give you the victory over your body of sin. But this concept is rendered in the passive subjective, which is why it's translated, might be done away with. There's an element of contingency. God will do it, but this implies with the subjective that you have a role to play in receiving this victory, this freedom. Remember, the ability of the flesh to automatically control you has been cut and severed, but it is not dead. You can choose, once again, to ignore God and instead enslave yourself to its mastery and its rule over your life. Romans 6:16 asks the following question. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? You see, you have a choice, and this is your part. Will you present yourself to the flesh and once again be a slave to sin and death? Or will you present yourself to the Spirit, resulting in obedience that gives life? See, this is the quintessential issue regarding your soul. Now, sadly, it seems that most believers love the lie of security, control, and predictability that the flesh promises. And before too long, they run back to its rule. But this time, they've learned to put Jesus' name in front and behind everything and make it all religious sounding so they can feel good about themselves. But it's still just rotten flesh. Yet Romans 6:7 says, the one who has died, and it's a participle, so we should read this, the one who has died and continues to die, is freed from sin. Again, it's not a one-time event. It's putting to death those desires to go back to your flesh. Your freedom, however, will be a done deal, for it's rendered in the perfect passive indicative. In other words, God has already declared your freedom. Victory is already yours because Jesus was victorious. And that is a statement of fact. But you have to learn to experience it by being one of the chosen beloved who willingly dies and continues to die and continues to die to your flesh. And if you have died with him, if this is how you choose to live, you will know the abundant life he promised. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. And this is rendered in the future tense. This is important. If you die, you will have life. And it's indicative of the process that we must go through of putting to death the deeds of the body. That experience of life is not automatic. But we can train our body. We can have our mind renewed by Christ. But we must dig down deep into our souls and consider ourselves, what does it say? Dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 6:12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign. I guess I'm ahead or behind. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. In other words, it's your reality. It's your fact. You are alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is what you're to do. You're to present your body and your soul. For sin shall not be master of you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, the sad belief, this heresy, that we must always live and just learn to deal with the sin in our lives, believing that, you know, our souls change, so we're good with God, it's just a lie. and it's a true Christian heresy. God says that we are to hope in his loving kindness, to deliver and keep delivering our soul from death. Thus, we can conclude that the soul is not instantly fixed because we pray a sinner's prayer. Now, keep in mind, as I said before, in addressing this issue of deliverance of your soul from death, we are not dealing with the issue of eternal life, what we generically call salvation. But we are dealing with the issue of what I would call true biblical salvation. Remember that passage in 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all men. And then it says, especially of believers. Now, this clearly does not mean that all men have eternal life. For we know that only those who come to Jesus have eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 36. Yet in the realm of Christianity, these two concepts of eternal life and salvation have been blurred and are treated as if they are the same thing. Let me clarify. If you have been born again and have the Holy Spirit living in your being, then you have eternal life. John 5, 24, John 6, 47, and verse 54, and Romans 8, 9. It is your present reality. And it cannot be taken away from you. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 makes it clear that this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. But biblical salvation is all about freedom from death. Freedom from your old sinful nature, or freedom from your flesh. This freedom, this salvation, is experienced proportionately to the extent to which you consider yourself dead to sin, and to the extent to which you put the flesh to death, so Christ in his Spirit can backfill all that space and live in and through you. Right? That is the design point. That is what we hope for, his life in ours. Now, let's take a deeper look at this idea of spiritual death. And then we will take a look at how that death is enacted. So Romans chapter 5, verse 12, chapter 6, verse 23, and chapter 8, verses 1 through 16, make it clear that the mind set on the flesh, the mind which envies sinners and is consumed with finding its purpose, its meaning, its validation, and its identity in this world, is death. Why? Romans 8, 6 through 8 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Hence, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, when it says those who are in the flesh cannot please God, the Greek makes it clear that if this is how you choose to live in your now and continue to live, it's a present active participle, then God will allow you to, in your now, not please him. And that is, he says, a statement of fact. It's rendered in the present passive indicative. So here's the point. Do not fool yourself with your own sense of personal goodness. It is critical that you understand the distinction between the mind set on the flesh and the mind set on the Spirit. One gives life, one gives death. And we know this all makes sense. It's in accord with Hebrews 11, 6, which declares that without faith, without living in the fear of the Lord, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. And it doesn't matter what you think or feel about this issue. The Word of God is clear. If you do not fear the Lord, you do not please God. And this is a big and powerful truth. And it makes it clear that there is no middle ground of personal goodness where one can hide in the realms of Christianity. We either live at any moment in time with our mind set on the flesh, and it's not pleasing to God, or with our mind set on the Spirit, and we have life and peace. Galatians 5, 16 through 17 says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, So this dynamic between the flesh and the spirit is our contrasting reality. And it's the reason why Psalm 23:7, which we studied last week, says that those who envy sinners, or those whose minds are set on this world, will in effect cut off their hope. With their own hands, they will take a knife and cut the cord of hope that is attached to the Lord's loving kindness. And this is the reason why, if you choose to live according to the desires and demands of your flesh, you must die. It is the wage of sin. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 6:23 and Romans chapter 8, verses 13 through 14. Now, I have to caution you. Many so-called believers think that just because they say they love God, go to church, serve in various ministries, do Bible studies and accountability groups and so on, that that equals operating in the Spirit. But the true test to determine whether or not we please God is not found in the activities in which we engage, but in the fruit that comes from our lives. See, the activity of a religious person could look very similar to the activity of one who fears the Lord, but there is no commonality in the effect. The fruit that comes from those whose mind is set on the Spirit is God's agape love, which is defined as joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22, 23. That is quite a daunting list. And if you are at all confused as to whether God's agape love defines your life, simply ask those in your life to be honest with you. For the contrast between the spirit and flesh is more than glaring. We may fool ourselves, but we rarely fool those who are in our lives who have to deal with us. Now, we must understand that in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a true disciple, we must love. This is how stark the contrast is. Now, the fruit that comes from the person whose mind is set on the flesh, no matter how religious their activities may be, according to Galatians 5, 19 through 21, is immorality. Now, this comes from the Greek word porneia, where we get our word pornography. And this word picks up all manner of unauthorized sexuality. Impurity. This means everything that is not inherently good. Everything that has been corrupted. We know from Matthew 19, 17, that what? Only God is good. Thus, this word captures everything in our life that does not originate directly from God. Even our so-called good works, and most definitely a big piece of our religious works. Thus, this word implies that unless something derives from the Holy Spirit, God, living in and through your life, it is corrupted and impure. Sensuality. Now, in the Greek, this word literally means one who is incontinent, can't control their bowels. Essentially, sensuality is the opposite of self-control. In our culture, we tend to equate sensuality with sexuality, but don't make that mistake. They are not the same. Sensuality describes a person who is driven by their emotions, their lusts, and their reactions to whatever is happening in their lives. Next one is idolatry. This is placing anything or anyone before the Lord. We can have an idolatrous relationship with ourselves, which most people do. And it comes by way of being over-impressed with our own reputation, our identity, the trust in our own wisdom and intellect, and the obsession on our physical body. We have idolatrous relationships with our work, with our money, with someone else in our life. It tends to be with our lovers, our pastors, our spiritual leaders, with the image of our parents that many of us desperately cling to. And even, we have idolatrous representations of such Christian concepts as marriage and having children. Sorcery. This comes from the Greek word for medicine, pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy. And in this context, it picks up illicit drug use. And in those days, people did a lot of drugs to kind of cross over into the spiritual realms and receive information and dreams and visions and so on from the demonic world. And they use those methods to guide their lives. Next one of the flesh is enmities. This is the feminine, which makes sense, use of the Greek word we translate to hate. And it includes like harboring malice towards others. And it expresses itself, you know, in hostility that is either passive or very odious, which is to make something or someone loathsome, revolting, or detestable. It's putting them down to that level. Or it shows up in just being downright aggressive. The next one is strife. This defines a person who always finds a way to create a conflict in one way or another. Maybe you consider yourself to be the devil's advocate, or maybe you are just a naysayer. But either way, if you incite contention, then this word strife applies to you. Next one is jealousy. This describes a person who is hyper-possessive and reactive to that which they believe they own, whether it's their money, their relationships, or whatever physical things they think they possess. Next one is outbursts of anger. This is another way of describing a person who is wrathful, filled with indignation, a person who's just willing to let you have it. And this anger may just come out in a horrible attitude where you're stomping around and being all gruffy face, or just in downright physical displays that are violent and aggressive. Next one is disputes. And this word is very similar to strife. They come from the same root. But this word identifies a person who loves factions, loves divisions, who always thinks us versus them, who internalizes everything in that manner and puts in a serious effort to create discord. Next one is dissensions. This describes a person who is a tool for disunity and loves to always go against the flow. If we are all looking to the right, they will look to the left just to make a point so everyone will know that they don't care. And they pride themselves in this disunity that they create. Next one is factions. And it comes from the Greek word haresis, from where we get our word heresy. This describes a person who perverts the truth to accommodate their own wants, desires, lusts, appetites, and opinions. And they don't stop there. They get others to follow their heresies. Next one is envying. It's a deep covetousness for what others have. However, this word also connotates ill will or spite. So it's not just a lust for what others possess, but it's a lust that is laced with nastiness. Next one is drunkenness, and this comes from the Greek word meth, signifying an intoxicant, one who is intoxicated. The next one is carousing, and this means someone who loves to revel, party, let loose, go crazy. And it wraps it up by saying things like these. It picks up anything that is homogenous, similar in nature to any of the above. The mind set on the flesh is death. There is nothing life-giving about those descriptions. And this is why the Spirit has told us that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21. And again, it's speaking about in your present tense. You won't experience the peace, the rest, the glory, and joy that you have available to you in the kingdom of God. It's simply not possible to live as one who belongs to the kingdom of God as long as the flesh rules and dominates your soul. You can be a religious poser for sure, but there will be no true life, no true joy, much less God's divine agape love. Therefore, God has made us a promise. He said that if we fear him, if we are willing to hate all this stuff, if we're willing to literally bet our lives on his name, that his loving kindness will deliver our soul from death. In other words, he has made a commitment to us that he will put these things away and replace it with his life, until, like Paul, we can declare, it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. But we have to choose to fear him, or choose to live by faith, and then his loving kindness will do the rest. The true deliverance of our soul is freedom from the flesh. Therefore, it's important to understand how that takes place. Clearly, not a single one of us is good enough or strong enough on our own to make the decision to put down our flesh. We are not capable of such a feat. After all, the Lord says that our hearts are so deceitfully wicked that most of us don't even know when we're operating from the flesh. Jeremiah 17, 9. In other words, our capacity to trick ourselves into thinking we are good and godly is unfathomable. We also tend to think that the notion of the flesh only applies to horrible sin. But that is so wrong. We just went through a list and it covers our entire lives. You must understand that the biblical concept of the flesh picks up every thought, every choice, every action, and every feeling that does not derive directly from the Spirit of God living in you. It encompasses, therefore, everything from the self-protective ways you live and hide behind your walls, keeping yourself safe so other people won't hurt you, to just all the downright selfish, hurtful, mean, and hateful things that you do. The flesh is all-encompassing. If it does not come from God, it is of the flesh. Therefore, in making this promise to deliver our soul from the death, the Lord promises, he promises to take those who fear him, those who are willing to live by faith, down the corridor of death in order that he might be the one to put down the flesh and subject your soul to the Spirit of God living in you. This is the work God will do if you are a willing participant. Let me explain. Going back to our study in 1 Peter, and let's read chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice. This is referring to verses 3 through 5 about our eternal life being protected and secured. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Here is the promise. If you choose to fear the Lord, in his loving kindness, God will distress you with various trials in order to teach you how to choose to bet your life on his name instead of on your flesh and all the ingrained and well-worn reactions of your flesh. He will burn it all off in order to deliver your soul from a life of death. And this whole fire metal thing is a wonderful metaphor. He uses heat, various disturbing and distressing circumstances, to burn away the impurities in our life. All those things that weaken our metal and stress our faith. And being our God, he knows exactly what temperature it will take to remove each and every impurity. Sometimes he applies great heat, and other times he just ups the temperature just a little. But either way, it's for the purpose of purifying our lives, such that we learn to walk by faith in the Spirit of God, such that we learn, in other words, how to fear the Lord, obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. And by the way, this is what it means for the Spirit of God to give life to your mortal bodies. With the flesh burned off, with the flesh at bay, the one who is life is then free to live in and through your body. That is the design point. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. As a result, you will learn how to have true relationships, how to experience intimacy, and ultimately what it means to love others with God's agape love, which again, by the way, according to John chapter 15, is the ultimate proof of whether or not you are the Lord's disciple. Once the Lord applies any amount of heat in your life, you are instantly faced with a decision. Are you going to take matters into your own hand and react, control, freak out and fret? Or are you going to trust his name? See, this is how he trains us to live in faith. And we spent many, many weeks, I think 20 of them, studying the name of God, so we can know which aspect of his character and nature he is teaching us to trust at any given moment in time. When you choose to let him be your God and let him take you down the pathway of death in order to crush your self-control and self-reliance, you will finally begin to know what it means to live by faith, to actively choose to believe the truth that you have learned about God. Therefore, in order to hope in his loving kindness, we must be confident that as El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty, and my Adonai, my Lord, he is behind everything that transpires in our life. If he wasn't, we couldn't call him Lord. Further, we must be confident that everything he allows, everything he orders, everything he permits is an expression of his great love for us. And it's what he uses to give us the opportunity to put down our flesh and bring us into conformity with his nature. After all, according to Romans 8:29, that is his direct goal for our life, that we be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. As I said, God will cause those who fear him, those who are willing to live by faith, to literally be snatched away from death. And he does that through the fire. And he will keep causing them to be snatched away from death until they know his life in and through them. Now, in his loving kindness, I know that was kind of a bummer, but in his loving kindness, we can also be confident that there will be an end to the trials. We can be confident that once the impurity is burned away, we won't ever have to endure that specific temperature ever again. If, however, you're one of those who fight his process, hold on to your self-reliance and control and rebellion and pride, he will just come around again and again and again until you relent to his purification process. Furthermore, because we are layered with so much flesh, this is a process that must continue until our faith, being more precious than gold, is without impurity. Until his image is in our lives. Thus, I encourage you, embrace the fire. Seek it. Ask God to do it quickly. Cooperate so you can enjoy the life of freedom from your flesh that is yours to enjoy. So you can enjoy your true salvation. Now, this is what it means when the Lord says in Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we studied that. Calling on the name of the Lord is your willingness to believe in his character and nature, and let that be the filter through which you make decisions versus your fear and the reactions that come from your flesh. If you truly make the choice to call on his name instead of relying on your own name or the names which derive from this world, in his loving kindness, your soul will be delivered from death. That is a promise. You will know true life, the abundant life which Jesus said would be ours. But the pathway is the corridor of death, the smelting pot, the valley of the shadow of death, crucifixion, going up against the enemies in the promised land. Whatever metaphor we use, it is all God pouring out his loving kindness on us. And in this we hope. He wants you to know life. He wants you to hate death. And he wants you to embrace this truth for your own life. Believe you me, it will make the process much easier. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death. Let's pray. Jesus, this is always difficult, but I know you walked that path. And when you asked the Father, he said, there's no other way. This is it. And I just pray that everyone here who is fighting so hard to hold on to their flesh, to hold on to their wisdom, to hold on to their pride, and especially their goodness, their personal goodness, and they believe that they can be good. I just pray, God, that they would surrender that, knowing that only God is good. And I pray, God, that we would take joy in the fact that you have made a promise that you will deliver us from death, and we can hope in that. And all you desire from us is to fear you, is to choose to hate the evil. That's it. And if we choose to hate the evil, you will do your work to clean that evil out from us. And God, I thank you that that is such a beautiful hope we can have, because we can hope to live free. We can hope to enjoy life, as you said, with that believer's rest, with peace, with joy, with gentleness, with patience, with kindness, with self-control. So I thank you, God, that you've put such a great promise in front of us, great hope. And we just pray that everyone here will run to it with their full heart, embracing your loving kindness. You are not a mean dad. You're the most loving, beautiful dad that has ever been. And I just pray that everyone here would be convinced of the beauty of your love. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.